We're going to turn to our main scripture reading now, and just for a few minutes to reflect on the life, the birth of John the Baptist. Let's turn to Luke and chapter 1. And beginning at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well on in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Let's pray together. Lord, indeed, we read these words to the praise of your glorious grace. You have indeed done great things, and we pray as we read this Advent story that your Holy Spirit will bring fresh truths to our minds and call us again in our love and service of you. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, Luke's Gospel opens with an unmistakable sense that something is stirring. And after nearly 4 centuries of spiritual drought, the Spirit of God is doing something new. As one writer beautifully puts it, the reader can almost hear the patter of rain on the dry ground, the whisper of breath animating dry bones, the laughter that greets the longing for fulfillment. And the first sign, the first stirring of a new day is this account of a remarkable birth, that of John the Baptist. And as I say, tonight we begin a short Advent series on this forerunner of Jesus Christ, who, like Moses looking out onto the promised land, was the one who stood at the threshold of a whole new order. And John is the herald. John is the preparer. John is the Elijah figure that Malachi prophesied, which we read together. He is the great character of the early part of Advent. And still today in Iraq, there is a religious sect called the Mandeans who claim, the evidence is not quite there, but who claim direct descent from the original community of the disciples of John the Baptist. For many of us, the story of John's birth is well known. It begins in the heartland of Jewish piety. Zechariah and Elizabeth were both from priestly stock, Luke tells us. They lived in the Judean hill country. They were a deeply devoted couple, deeply devout couple. They lived exemplary religious lives. But in the midst of all this devotion and all this goodness was this deep strand of sadness that they were childless. They prayed, they longed for a child for many years, and now they are both well on in middle years and more. And one day, as we read here, Zechariah finds himself with a privileged duty to perform. It's estimated that at this time there were about 8,000 priests in the country, in the nation, divided into 24 sections, each of which twice a year had responsibility for serving, offering sacrifice in the temple. Not only was it the turn of Zechariah's division, but we are told that Zechariah himself had been allotted to lead the worship that time, something probably that would only happen in a priest's life once or perhaps twice in their whole life. And that evening, Zechariah, as he offers incense, discovers this angel appearing to him, Gabriel, no less, who tells him that his prayers for a child will be answered. You will have a son. You will call him John, which means God is gracious, and this one is going to be great. And you can imagine, can't you, the shock, the real shock of what he was experiencing and the struggle to believe. And how would he explain it to others, complicated by the fact that as a result of his disbelief, he is struck dumb. The waiting congregation instantly sense that something highly unusual has happened. Zechariah returns home. Elizabeth is soon expecting, and God indeed is on the move. And it's a great story. And as Luke tells the story, two features particularly appear. Two notes are particularly struck, and these frame what we're going to think about briefly tonight. First, throughout John's birth narrative are all sorts of echoes of Israel's past. Prophecies are being fulfilled here. A new Elijah is being promised here. But most of all, Zechariah and Elizabeth stand in this long tradition of pious couples who struggled with childlessness until God graciously met them. Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Rachel, Elkanah and Hannah, Samuel's parents, Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, and so it goes on. The whole story has a very Old Testament feel to it. But second, so much of this story also has pointers to the future. And perhaps a prime example of that is that the only time the angel Gabriel is mentioned in the Old Testament is when he comes to Daniel. Daniel, who incidentally is also offering an evening sacrifice. And a remarkable vision is given by Gabriel to Daniel. And it is a vision of the future. A vision of a new future, of an exciting future, a future of the kingdom of God. And here again Gabriel comes. This is indeed one who not only looks back, but points to a new future. And it's this very setting that underlines the significance of John. He is a transitionary figure. He is standing on a threshold. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and yet it's a ministry that significantly is one that points forward. And to underline this, Luke very cleverly intertwines the story of John and his birth with the story of Jesus and his birth. And the very intertwining of these two narratives helps us understand that John's ministry is to point to one who is greater than he. What I want to do tonight is just for a few moments to focus on the actual description the angel gives to Zechariah about this one to be born, and to see how each point is suggestive of someone who is greater to come. Somehow John's very birth and the prediction of his birth has a heralding role. So first, look at verse 13. After the angel has said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will give him the name John." Look what is said of John. Verse 14. "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." Once Zechariah and Elizabeth's initial shock was over, they would have been overjoyed with what had been promised. They would have clicked onto mothercare.com with a great big grin on their face. They would have Facebooked every possible known relative to tell them the news, this amazing news that Elizabeth was expecting. And we are told that as John grew up, many in Israel would come to find delight in the ministry of this remarkable person. After centuries of spiritual barrenness, after centuries of relative prophetic silence, there here is a new life-giving voice of the Spirit again to be heard through John. Many would come to hear John preaching in the desert. Many would return transformed. Many would be baptized in the Jordan with great joy at their repentance. Many joined with great joy John's national reforming movement. But put all this joy together about John, and none of it compares to the joy that is still to come. The joy of John's birth is for Luke just the prelude. So look on to the great Christmas Day text of Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. Hear it read again. The angel said, to them, the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you." I love the scene in Luke chapter 1 and verse 44, if you could go back. Pregnant Mary and now a very pregnant Elizabeth, these two cousins meet each other, and somehow John in the womb leaps for joy at the presence of another. "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb," said Elizabeth, "leaped for joy." And one of the delightful characteristics of the whole of Luke's gospel is the multiple references to the sheer joy that Jesus Christ uniquely brings. The 72 return from their mission trip full of joy because of the power they have seen in the name of Jesus. The lost son returns home and there is great joy, so they begin to celebrate. The disciples ate with the resurrected Jesus on the beach, and Luke says they were full of joy and amazement. And as Jesus ascended, the disciples, says Luke, worshipped and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. It's one of Luke's gospel words, joy to the world. The Lord has come. John's birth will itself bring so much joy. For Luke, it is the promise of a fuller joy to come. And then look on to the next verse, to verse 15. Gabriel continues, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord," referring to John. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. And look at these astonishing words. "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." The second picture we have here is of John as someone who, right from his birth, is totally dedicated to God. Like young Samuel, consecrated by his parents to God, also who was made to refrain from drink, John too will grow up just like Samuel. And not only that, but in this phrase that is unprecedented in the Old Testament, the Spirit will fill John from the very time he's in the womb. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came at various times to various people for various particular roles. Here, John is empowered right from the very beginning of his life. And so it proved to be. John's life was a model of discipline, of simplicity, of honesty, of integrity. It was as a fearless, holy, prophetic character that he was beheaded by Herod Antipas. But again, all this is nothing compared to the one who John heralds. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Luke is going on to tell of one who is conceived by the Holy Spirit. John was a holy man, but flawed, at one point doubting his calling. Jesus, Luke is going on to tell us, was uniquely sinless. John was disciplined. Jesus was divine. John was great before God. Jesus was the beloved Son of God. In the 16th century, Matthias Grunewald, a great German Renaissance painter, painted John the Baptist. And I meant to bring a picture of it and had it on the wrong UBS stick. What I had was the church meeting for this afternoon. But what is striking about that Renaissance painting is the highly exaggerated index finger of John the Baptist, and it had a profound effect on the great theologian Karl Barth, who often referred to it in his writings.
For him, it was the classic image of the Christian's role. At best, we are a finger pointing to Christ. And that is John's role. And somehow, even his birth has that sort of character. And finally, look at verse 16 and verse 17. Many of the people of Israel, says Gabriel, about John, will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's ministry was going to be wide and it was going to be profound. At a time of deep spiritual darkness, John's preaching rekindled faith and gave birth to a new hope. Many would find renewal through his emphasis on repentance and on baptism. John would grow up to show great power and great authority. He truly was an Elijah-type figure, and Jesus himself sees John as the fulfillment of Malachi 4. He would see whole families reconciled, fathers and children finding broken relationships mended. But all this again is just a making ready for someone who was coming, who was so much more wonderful. Somebody who would have a unique authority. Somebody who would bring uniquely salvation to our world. Someone who uniquely makes reconciliation possible. It seems to me that it really was the purpose and wisdom of God to send John the Baptist before Jesus came. And Advent, symbolized by John's ministry, is an important time of preparation. Maybe for us here tonight, if we're honest, we are so familiar with the Christmas story. We are so used to the Advent storyline. Maybe tonight we are, in all honesty, so full of distractions and preoccupations that we need ourselves an Elijah-type figure to shake us. We need a herald. We need a ministry to break up a hard ground. We need someone to call us to repentance and prepare our hearts again for what God wants to do in Jesus Christ. John's birth brought immense joy. Do we really believe there is a greater joy in Christ? John's life led to remarkable consecration. It was a powerful ministry. Do we know, have we tasted, do we enjoy that far more powerful ministry of Jesus Christ? As we come back to having one or two songs introduced, let me end with a very, for me, very poignant image in this story. When the angel Gabriel left Zechariah, he, as we said, was struck dumb. And just imagine the scene. Zechariah leaves the holy place a bit dazed, to say the least. It's now late and the congregation who've been praying are very restless. Zechariah appears, everyone falls silent. Zechariah opens his mouth. He raises his hands for a blessing and for an absolution, which is what would be expected. And nothing comes out. Nothing comes out. The people gradually drift away. There's no closure to this worship service. There's no absolution. There's no blessing. I want us to turn to the very last words of Luke's Gospel and look at the striking way Luke ends his Gospel. When Jesus led them, verse 50, Luke 24, out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. John's whole ministry, even his birth, points to the one who truly blesses. And it's almost as if God just stops the mouth of John, for the true word has not yet come. The true word, which is Jesus, is still to come. And tonight in this Advent season, we rejoice that the one God truly promised has come. And Jesus tonight is here. And he raises his hands over our lives, and he's not mute. He blesses you. He blesses you for this season. He speaks words of forgiveness where you need forgiveness. He speaks the words of hope where you need hope. He speaks words of peace where you need peace. He blesses you. This is the one who was hoped for, the one who John prepared for, the one we celebrate tonight. Amen.